Is God the God of peace or the God who ordered genocide of all of the Canaanites? I'm going to go rather rapidly. The text I'll be focusing on is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. But it is an amazing topic here. Violence in our time, of course, we're not far away from that. Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. I'm old enough to remember where I was and what was happening at that time. The atomic bomb on Hiroshima and other spots. I've been in Japan, visited those spots. That it made a direct hit on the steeple of the one great Christian church. And it went to steeple, went the bell in the steeple, went 5 miles away. Huge impact there. And the trade towers in September 11th, only to give a few things here. But Yahweh, Jehovah the Lord, is listed as a warrior. That's the title given to him in Exodus 15, 1 through 8. And it is a huge theme because he's the one who orders this. But why? In Genesis 15, verse 16, he tells them, wait, and they're to wait four generations. Actually, it went up to 430 years, as God gave a very, very, very slow count. Not wanting that any should perish, but that they too should come to repentance. After all, he is the only God. Baal doesn't, I mean, they were very baleful in their cries out to him, and he did nothing at all. And the goddess Anat in Ugaritic literature was not too good a savory individual either. So God gave a manual of war. And he has, in Deuteronomy 20, much like some of our great documents, there is ordinary war, and then there is, some people call it holy war. There is no such thing as holy war. It was never proclaimed that as holy war. There were always Yahweh wars in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. So that chapter divides very nicely. I did the whole commentary on Deuteronomy recently in the one volume, Baker volume, that just came out. So what are the justification, if you can make a justification, for these wars that are supposed to be ordered by the high God of heaven in the Old Testament? Well, God is the chief protagonist in all of these which are called Yahweh wars. He is the initiator, and the troops are never to go into battle without spiritual preparation. Even as Israel got ready to enter the land, they're going to face the enemy shortly, but they take 3 days on the other side of the Jordan and physically go through the rite of circumcision, which you would have thought really impaired the ability of the men to fight. But no, they saw the spiritual side of this first. There are other things I could point to. But Israel never was to start a battle they wanted. There was never an opportunity for adding real estate. All the time, it was only at the initiation of God. And why? They had to consult him before the battle. It's clearly pointed out, especially in that parade chapter, Deuteronomy 20. But you can find it all through Joshua and other books too as well. So why did God have it in for the people? The same way God would have it in for our own nation. I gave you those quick snapshots, but I could give you about a dozen more times where God called with a megaphone to our nation. Ever since 1941, there was that November 22nd at a grassy knoll in Dallas where God spoke again. There was April 15th, Wednesday, in Oklahoma City, where they blasted 650 people almost into eternity with that one little truck filled with a compost outside. But the point there is that God is saying, does anyone smell the coffee? Does anyone understand what's fair, what's just, what's good, what's right? And where nations do not, including our own nation, then God will ultimately judge. Not because he's happy to do that. As a matter of fact, it says it grieves him. But therefore, he must. Otherwise, right would not be right, and wrong would not be wrong. There has to be some standing behind it at some point. So the reason for the judgment on the Canaanites, sin had reached its full measure. The figure, the metaphor used in the Bible is a cup that is filling up, filling up, filling up, and when it begins to run over, then God says that payday is that day. Also, they were placed under the ban. This is a Hebrew word, which is a Semitic word, used in the Semitic people's cherem. It's a hard H, E-R-E-M. We have an English word that comes from Arabic, harem, H-A-R-E-M, where a man has many wives. And he built a shelter around them. That was called a harem. The shelter was a insulation, a protection. They were set apart exclusively for that king's use. So they are called a harem. Well, in the Bible, this verse here, this concept, harem, is the flip side of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, which means sister and two. So I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a voluntary, free giving up entirely of a person to the use of the great God of heaven and earth. Now, this is the flip side. It's an involuntary offering. It's not a voluntary one like that one in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here, after prodding and prodding and calling and calling and giving opportunity, opportunity, and finally wickedness comes all the way up to the brim. And the Lord says, look, it's payday. And he requires there that they be put under the ban. And he takes then the lives. You say, well, wait a minute, though, but those are children and they're women as well as the army men. How can it be so extensive? And the point is, in Psalm 20, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, they that dwell therein. God owns me, God owns you, God owns the stuff that I think I own, and he owns stuff that you think you own, and God owns the bank that owns me, and he owns the bank that owns you too. The whole thing is owned by him, and God has a right to say all in, call it back, like calling it alone. God calls it all in. So it's marked for involuntary dedication. There's voluntary dedication, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but there is involuntary dedication too. What about the concept of vengeance? When used of God, it never means what we mean by vengeance. Aristotle taught us that anger and the whole concept of this vengeance is the thought to get even. Now, God has no need to get even. He already is God. There's no one running for his position. And so, therefore, he's not worried about anything else. But what then is vengeance and anger and wrath in God? It is an emotion of the soul that is aroused every time it sees wrong and evil. C.S. Lewis talked about that too. Lewis said, there's something that's happened to us when we can be in the presence of what's obviously wrong, obviously unfair, obviously what's unjust, and we do nothing about it. He said something has happened to us. That was good. Matter of fact, he didn't like either. He said, wait a minute, I don't like the fact that God loves the sinner but hates his sin. He said, God takes me as I am or not. Well, that's true. But on the other hand, he was saying God had to take him with all of his rubbish too as well. And he said, you know, one day I was sitting in the doctor's office and I said, you know, there's a lot of stuff I do that I don't like. Myself, I don't like. But he said, that's no reason for getting down on myself. He said, whoa, wait a minute. He said, that was my objection to God. He can like me, but not like what I do. He said, I withdraw my objection. Very good, very good. For indeed he should. So wrath and anger, there is that which is not an attempt to get even and get back at the person who hurt me. I'll hurt you, you hurt me. There, we'll call it even. No, no. But rather, it's the soul being aroused against what's improper, wrong, and evil. So the Yahweh war in the final day in the New Testament, you even have it there, the great battle scene in Revelation chapter 12, and even the final battle called Armageddon. Who has never heard of that? The R comes from Har, H-A-R, the H drops off from English, but it's in Hebrew, which is the mountain of Megiddo. So this is the great plain of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Jezreel, which looks like the plains of Kansas. It's where that final battle will take place. So what about the Christian and the concept of jihad? Are Yahweh wars equal to holy wars or to jihads? And the answer is no. No, because they don't have the same concept here. I was going to try to get a quote where I have this from the surahs. That's the name for chapters in the Quran. And this is Surah 9. You know, they're arranged not according to topic or chronology, but according to length. So the longest chapters come first, and the shortest chapters come last. That's how they're arranged in the Quran. But at any rate, there is a clear statement there, if I can get it here. I got so excited, I'm way off manuscript. But here we come. Let's see. That surah says, Surah 9, verse 5, when the forbidden months are past, fight and slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and pay alms tax, then open the way for them, for God is oft forgiving and most merciful. So accordingly, there was not an implicit, but an explicit use of force. We could also go to Surah 15, verses 94 to 95, but I think that's enough to make our point. So our conclusions, God loves the sinner, but he dislikes oftentimes what we do. And on a collective or corporate level, we all share. There's no way in which I can say, I'm an American, but I'm not part of what's happening in America today. Wrong. Wrong. The biblical text calls for me as a believer to A, pray for my colleagues, and pray that these may be great days of revival and of turning back to God. Short of that, you know what the answer is. 18 civilizations, Toynbee has shown us, have all come to the same conclusion. I mean, it's not as if we've not had any dry runs here. We have. And on the final day, God will demonstrate his wrath against all sin and all evil. And so that's one of the final things that we have. There's questions. I might prime the pump a little bit. But did the Canaanites get a fair shake of hearing the gospel? And I'm arguing that when Abraham was given the good news, it says in Genesis 12, verse 3, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul points that out in Galatians 3, 8. He said, did you see that? Abraham got the good news. He got the euangelion, the gospel. And he puts the prefix before. So he got the good news ahead of time, saying, and now I need Victor Borge phonetic punctuation. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's gospel. That's good news. And he wanted that word to go to all of the nations. How similar is Deuteronomy 20, Manual of War, to the provisions of the Geneva Convention? That's an interesting thing, and I've drawn that out some places there. But the parallelism is very, very, very close. Three, can other nations be put under the ban beside Canaan? And the answer is yes. Yes. Not for Israel, though. Israel had no business, nor were they ever allowed to take one inch of property outside the land of Canaan. Anytime they did, it was punished by God. And then finally, how similar are the battles of the final day in the Olivet discourse and Revelation to those of past history? Well, you may have some comments and some questions on that, but the time is flying away from me. So let me go to the issue of monogamy and polygamy. And we'll change the slides here so that you can go up there. The God who orders, is God the God who orders monogamy or polygamy or other alternatives, which of course are huge questions in our day? Genesis 2, 21, 24, that God brought the man and the woman together, and they became one flesh. And the word he uses there for one is the same word used in the Trinity, echad. He doesn't use the Hebrew word yachid, which would be absolutely one, but rather the two here became one. And therefore, in the same way, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are an echad. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one, which is the great statement in Judaism, as you know. Well, let's look at the definition of marriage. Hotly debated, though, I mean, just 20, 30 years ago, this would have been old stuff. But now you could light a fire with this. It is the union of one man and one woman. Matter of fact, there are states fighting about that, and they win by popular vote, and then the courts take it away from them. I wouldn't want to be in the position of those judges in that final day. I just would not, because all of life is reviewable if it's not confessed. Bible says so. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, did I say all? Yeah. We must all give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So, at any rate, polygamy appears first all the way in Genesis 4. Here is this dude, Lamech, and he boasts, I've got Ada and Zillah. These are my two babes. That's not the translation. I'm just giving you a paraphrase here, or a marginal reading. But at any rate, the problem still exists in the 21st century, especially in Africa. Here we have believers coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they are in polyandry, that'd be many husbands, that's fewer, but polygamy, many wives. So what do we do about that? You just can't cut those wives loose and say you're on your own, because there is no usual way for them to keep body and soul together except prostitution. So you're jumping from one issue to another issue, which requires a lot of careful thinking by the church and response to the gospel. So what are the problems related to polygamy? There is the issue of strife in the home. Jacob is a good illustration of that. And there is a difficulty when you please one, the other one gets upset. And there's a rivalry as you read the biblical text. So jealousy and competition are set in here. And here, once again, here's another surah, even within the a place where it is most prevalent today in the Islamic Arab communities, where they have the a greatest number of these. Even here, I wanted to bring out a surah. I can't get it right now, but it warns that there's no way that a marriage to many wives can at the same time be equitable. It just is a assumption that this is impossible. I thought I could pick it up real quick from the manuscript here, but I'll just have to look for this another time, but there's no time to waste on that here now. The wives of Elkanah, 1 Samuel, do you remember Peninnah was having children like popcorn? And that's a marginal reading too. And then Hannah wasn't able to have any children. And she goes to the house of God and is so in tears and that Eli the priest sees her and he figures, aha, this lady is drunk. And he has a good sermon on drunkenness, so he gives it to her. And but she said, no, you got me wrong. She says, it's my heart. I just beg God for a child. And, I could dramatize that for you, but you can do it yourself. So polygamy is a form of adultery, maybe. How do we look at this? And here, I think we want to ask, can polygamous families be true believers in Christ? Yes, that's not the point of the gospel. And many of us can be true believers and yet still carting around, well, not here, but, other places in the States. I just share this as a prayer request. But people have sins. And so do they. But you say, yeah, but that's not one of mine. Yeah, that's true. But nevertheless, there it is. So how should the church handle new believers who are polygamous? Gently. They're God's people. You can't kick around God's sheep. They're his sheep, So, some sheep bite. Not usual sheep. I come from the farm. I've never seen but God's sheep do. Not here, but out east. I got bites all over my ankles, you know, and you can't kick them or that. The only thing you can do with God's sheep is shear them. You can take a good offering.
That's true. That's true. Well, Selah.
At any rate, let's go on here. Practical reasons for polygamy in many cultures. To ensure the growth of the family, one of the ways to really climb the economic ladder is to have many people work on the fields. And most of these are in areas where they are an agricultural kind of an economy. And also to have enough workers in the field. And what if some of the children are called to go off to war or some get sick and die? Well, you need spares. And so this is in the event of an accident. And what if one wife takes sick? Then who is going to be with you? And anyway, you're moving all around, so someone ought to look after a kind of what you call home base. And then one wife move with the flock as they keep on going during the spring and early summer seasons. Those could be some practical reasons. There's no doubt about it that this list could be and is extended quite far. But what's the biblical teaching? Here again we come back to, has the God of high heaven spoken? Yes, he has. He didn't stutter. You say, yes, but there are a lot of these polygamists. Scholars are wrong to say Moses approved of divorce or polygamy. The Deuteronomy 24 passage is wrongly interpreted when it is said that there's permission there. And actually, Jesus got in on the whole thing. This was not so from the beginning, and goes back to creation in Matthew chapter 19. So Scripture expects monogamous relationships, and the number of texts, my favorite text is in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. It's one of the few allegories that is a clear allegory in the Bible. There are others, but there are not many. And he says, drink water from your own well. Well, I guess so, if you're not hooked up to city water. And then he goes on, should your streams be spread abroad in the streets? They should be for you alone and not for a stranger. Oh, you say, what is this? Jesus said, give a cup of cold water. That's New Testament. Is this the old, hold that for five beats, Old Testament, in which they didn't do that at all? No, no. He went on to make the point, and he talking about something so very tender that if he were to speak forthrightly, he'd crush it. So he uses here, not anatomically, but figuratively, of the relationship of the enjoyment of the physical side of marriage, which was said to be like a refreshing cold drink on a real hot day. That's the figure that he brings there. And he goes on to say, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And I thought he was talking about water, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, he says, rejoice with your wife for your youth. It's a very beautiful passage. And he goes on to say, why would you embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Because a man's ways are in full view of God. We didn't have much ethical teaching when I grew up in the church, but we did have one, and that is, God sees everything you do. There's not a place you can go where God can see you. And you may try to pull Jonah, be somewhat down in the mouth, but there you are. God can still see you, you see, and so forth. Well, at any rate, this became a real a possibility here. And the scripture text, not only Proverbs 5, 15 through 23, but also Psalm 128, Exodus 20, 17, you can look those up a little later on. There are four texts that are said to permit polygamy, and I have entertained all these, talked about them in the hard sayings of the Bible, and also in two of my ethics books. What Does the Lord Require? The most recent one in 2011, and the earlier one toward Old Testament ethics. I won't examine them here. Probably the most interesting one is 2 Samuel 12, where it says that the Lord gave Saul's wives and all of his things to David. And that sounds like a permission. But when you examine it closely, a closer read of that text shows us that David never had, though he had many wives, he never had any one of the two that came from Saul. So that really puts a different understanding on how they were put within his oversight, but they were not for his sexual use at all. Should polygamists be pastors or elders? This is particularly a issue that is becoming large, or in our day with people with varying sexual practices which are forbidden in the Bible. Bestiality, we thought, oh man, we'll never get that. That's sodomy. It comes from the town of Sodom. That'll never come in our day, but actually it is. And this is now picked up as a big feature item in some of the magazines. So there is an attempt to see who can be more unholier than thou. But at any rate, the husband of one wife is the requirement in Paul's letter, 1 Timothy 3. And the wives who are married secondary or thirdly should be put aside but fully provided for. And therefore, they need to have separate residence. They do not have marital rights. And yet, on the other hand, they and their children are not to be turned loose on society. There is a heavy obligation of both the husband and the body, the believing body, as they come to know the Lord. And it should be a matter of public record. That's just an attempt to look at some of these things quickly. So the conclusions here, Jesus taught monogamy, built where? On the Genesis 2. A passage where he, you remember, told Adam, name all the animals. And he goes through it, but none of them really turn him on. Giraffe, elephant, zebra, you know, and thumbs down on all of them. But then he says, I still don't have any companions here. So the Lord said, why don't you take a nap? So he goes into a tardema, a deep sleep, and the Lord takes a part of his side. Doesn't say rib. Some say rib. They say that's why one rib floats. No, 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 no. That's a nice story, but that's not part of it. Took part of his side. Why from his side? Oh, the Hebrew scholars know. He didn't take it from his head to be over him or from his feet to be under him, but from his side. Nice. But you wonder if it's true. But at any rate, the point there is that he woke Adam up and took her. It does say he built the woman. She's built. I'm telling the truth. That's what the Hebrew says. And so he woke up Adam, and you've got to read Hebrew just to find that sentence. Oh man, does he go bananas? He said, now you're talking. That's it. There's the one. Now at last. I mean, you've got to expand the expressions there to get his euphoria. He really is wild over this girl. There are other teachings that they are New Testament to as well, Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians. But I'm arguing that of the cases in the Bible, those who were not kings, now the majority of polygamous things were with kings who had marriage agreements with other countries. For example, Solomon started this, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's very good for diplomatic reasons. Things got kind of dicey between them. He would write back and say, "Dear Pharaoh, I want to call to your attention the agreement we had. And anyway, your wife is most anxious that you keep this agreement, if you know what I mean." And it was intimidation. They could intimidate each other because here was his daughter living with the king that he made the agreement. So they made these agreements all over the Near East. Well, that was fine until the wives start saying, they wrote back to Pharaoh, "Daddy, he won't go to church with me. He's never been to my idol." And so you can see that, okay, so he goes. And that started Solomon into a long trek there. But the ones that are recorded, Lamech first, and then you come to Abraham and his wife Sarah, said, "You've got to marry my handmaid Hagar and have children." Well, that's according to the Emily Post of that day. I've read the documents, I've seen them myself, where you have these sistership documents. So they raise up children. But nevertheless, it still led them down a dicey trail. And of course, Esau, he saw that his parents really got angry with him going outside the faith and marrying people who were not converted. This is not racism, but it was a theology that said that the person you marry has to be in agreement with the two of them on their focusing on God. And where that was not so, there were problems that were going to be raised at that particular time. Yeah, thank you. So at any rate, that gets us to some of those issues. Now there's one other thing, and it's almost time here, and I don't have a slide for this one, but indeed it does take us to the whole issue of wealth and poverty and the poor and the disenfranchised and the oppressed. And the biblical text has over 2,000 instances where the believing body is called to take up on the part for any who are oppressed, any who are of different ethnic background, any who are themselves disenfranchised, because God is a God of justice. And part of righteousness and justice come from the same root, siddikenu. And so you have some of that same kind of argument. Is wealth a negative feature in and of itself? No. Wealth is a gift from God. However, God gives wealth, but sometimes, because the person's noncommittal, he holds back the ability to enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 6:1, he speaks of the gift of the possession and then the gift to enjoy it. Those are separate. And God keeps the one from the other so that we might be chased back to him. You've heard all these statements. Henry Ford said, I was much happier when I was a mechanic after he produced all those cars. Jacob Astor said the whole thing, the care and the responsibility of my wealth is just overburdening and keeps me from happiness. And you can quote Vanderbilt and many others who have experienced great wealth. And why does God give wealth? To share it. It's got to be shared. And even here, some in the non-believing community outdo the believing community. Gates, for example, is a Bill and Melinda Gates have put out enormous sums in our day. Rockefellers have done the same. But God expects that of believers. And in a nation like ours, where generally it has been possible for those who have gone on to higher education and degrees to almost achieve anything in their lifetime, and the amounts of possession and wealth they have accumulated and that we each can accumulate is sometimes staggering. Sometimes staggering, even with the market going up and down. Yet God still requires of our nation a generous hand in giving out. So wealth carries heavy opportunities, heavy responsibilities. Just as the poor person is to be careful about begrudging the person who has wealth, so the wealthy person is not to be snooty and to look down on the person that has very little. The biblical text is very clear. Wisdom literature is filled with this. And the topics as you go through Proverbs or even Ecclesiastes. I've just finished a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and the biggest thing that's wrong with most commentaries, I worked on the NIV, but I don't like their translation. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Really? Well, close the book. He said it was meaningless. And take him for his word. Why would you study it? Selah. So that's all taken care of. But the word havel, hevelim, is not vanity of vanities. We got on that trail because of the Vulgate translation of that word, and that began giving us a whole different syndrome. But rather, I have translated transitoriness of transitoriness, all transitory. Change, 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 all changing. Now that's modern. That's very modern. And this man wanted to know, Solomon, I think, is the writer of Ecclesiastes, as he is of Proverbs. And he argues there that, look, what a person has, you begin with the very basics. And five times over, he gives us a break there at the end of chapter 2. Eat and drink and enjoy your paycheck because it's the gift of God. Gift of God? I thought this book was negative. But no, he said, do you know even your ability to enjoy your food and enjoy what you drink and enjoy your work, that that's a gift from God? Haven't you understood that? And he goes on in chapter 3 and makes the same point there. There's time for this, time for that, time for this, time for that. 14 pairs, 28 times. And then finally gets down, and God has made everything yafeh, beautiful in its time. Beautiful in its time. And he's put olam, eternity, into the heart of man, so that he cannot know A from Z until he comes to know thee. He can't understand beginning from the end until they come back to him. So studying apart from a relationship with the living God is fractured. It's fragmented. It falls apart as we are trying to digest it. And one of the biggest problems we have today is continuity. How do I put the stuff together? I remember during the 60s, even in the 50s, we were having people saying, hey, life doesn't mean anything. It's all meaningless. Yeah, they were like that translation. Life is meaningless. And they said to their biology prof or anatomy, they said, hey, prof, put the whole class together. Shows how, he says, look, I really got my PhD in the Drosophila fruit fly. So I know everything about red eyes and blue eyes and this kind of thing. I can predict all that. But I don't know anything else. He said, read the text. I'm just concentrating my lecture on this. And the student said, look, you show me or I'll burn the place down. And he said, no, don't burn the place down. He said, why? You said there are no absolutes. Now you're telling us don't burn the place down. And he said, yeah, there is an absolute. Why? My papers are up there. And so don't burn down my papers. See? So it became a personal kind of thing. Well, there are many more topics here that we could pick up. I've picked up so far for a possible new text. 12 of them is the God who does this, or the God who does that, bringing the modern tensions of our day. And it's just been a great fun to go through all of them. Well, we're just a little past 8 o'clock, so it's time for you. And this becomes the fun part, for you to come to either microphone and state your question as clearly as you can. And if I don't know, I'm going to ask one of these wise people in the front rows. We'll take a moment for evangelical humility. Okay, now, yes, yes. Go ahead, thank you.
I guess I'm not the humble one.
No, that period expired, yeah.
I'm not really fully sure on the social etiquette of this. I'm supposed to stay on subject, but I have a question on the Old Testament that's been bugging me, and I'm hoping, I've heard you're pretty good at it, so I was hoping maybe you could help me reconcile 1 Kings 15:5, where it speaks that I don't even have my finger in it, but it speaks about David, and it says that almost there. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Almost.
1 Kings 15:5.
1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite.
Yeah.
Reconcile. How do I reconcile that with the census that he took towards the end of his days in 1 Samuel 24?
You've got a great text, and that's the one you ought to focus on, because the first part of it lays down the principle. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he didn't fail to keep any of the Lord's commandments all days of his life, except the biblical text uses that all and then puts the qualifier second. That happens about 24 times that I've collected through the biblical text on various topics here. And so David is a man that gets general approval. Yet on the other hand, with regard to what he did to Uriah, murder, complicity of murder, and also adultery in the case of Uriah's wife. Yeah, come on back to the mic so that everyone can hear.
But I guess what my question is how do I reconcile that with, I guess it's 2 Samuel 24, where David takes a census of Israel, and the Lord is angry with him. David says, I've sinned against you.
Yeah.
And the Lord says, okay, well, here's your choices, and et cetera.
Even great men still sin. The grace of God in the Old Testament is such a fabulous topic. We shake our heads when we look at some of those so-called saints or heroes, and we say, oy vey, look at them. How could that be so? But the answer is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And if you don't mind my saying so, that's the only thing that explains you and me. And God, I think I need to say this to you. God loves you. He likes you. He likes me. But he doesn't like some of the stuff we do. I'm sorry to be confessing for you. But my point is that these are, they're public men, public sinning. Yeah. And so it raises a bigger flag. True. But nevertheless, it's of the same quality of sin in the whole human race. And it's the mercy and grace of God that lets us get by, if at all. Other comments? That's a great one to start with, because it's a great text and it takes it right to us. But it has its caveat, the qualifier, right in the verse. Except. And there it brings it to the fore. Oftentimes they'll say, there is not one soul left of all the people in that city except A, B, and C. That's very, very typical of the Hebrew negative or their all-inclusive element. They put the exception at the end. And that makes us say, well, why do you say all first? But it's idiomatic. Idiomatic. Yeah, go ahead. Over here. Thanks.
This is kind of off topic, but the whole thing about the Old Testament, purgatory and Sheol and kind of the, you know, just could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah. The topic of death is more frequently referred to in the New Testament than in the Old. Actually, the one who says more on the topic of hell than anyone else is Jesus. So he gets the top billing on that particular topic. But in the Old Testament, 65 times the word Sheol or Sheol occurs. And I think in every one of those instances, it means the grave. 31 times already, like in the New American Standard Bible, it's 31 of the 65 are already translated grave, so you just don't see it. But the others, they translate it as Sheol. And you know where we get this too as well? In the church, in the Apostles and Nicene Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. And this raises the question, did Jesus go down to the netherworld? And the argument of Scripture is no. No, in spite of the 2 Peter reference. But rather, it is, they used this phrase in a exegetical way, or as a kind of, what do we call that, where you have the phrase and then an appositional phrase. And so this comes up as an apposition. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Buried, and he descended into Sheol, or descended into the grave. So that was not in the 4th, 5th century Apostles' Creed, but the 6th century, because they were using both phrases in different creeds, they put them together in apposition. There's a comma, comma, which means that it's stuttering. They're saying the same thing twice. He went into the grave, he went into the grave. Went into the grave. On purgatory, the only reference there is in a Maccabees book, which we don't make as part of the Protestant canon. And it's what, in the Roman tradition, it's called a deuterocanonical, second canonical status. So even they recognized that it's on a different level. And that came in at the first councils that they had back toward the what would that be, 1600s. And therefore, that has always been a discussion point back and forth between Protestant and Roman Catholic believers. Question? Yes.
Yeah, just a follow-up question on that one. So when Jesus is teaching theology on hell, is he presenting something new, or is this a theology that, like, the Jews would have understood at that time? Like,
who is the subject? Who's teaching?
Jesus is teaching on hell. Is that something new about afterlife that the Jews did not know beforehand? I guess, like, what is the theology, no. the Jewish theology / understanding of no. afterlife? I mean, if Sheol is just the grave, then do they have an understanding of, I mean, isn't the hope still in resurrection? Isn't the Jewish understanding of resurrection?
Yeah.
But then also, like, what is judgment? I guess, how does the Jewish understanding, and how does that line up with the evangelical understanding? Are they similar or are they different?
The Jewish understanding waffles back and forth over the centuries. What Jesus is doing in general is quoting oftentimes from the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 25, verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the people and the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Verses of that quality, and in Hosea 13 and others, and actually another passage here over in the chapter 26, 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead. And even Job, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the last day he will stand upon my grave, and with my eyeballs, with my own two eyes, I will see him. Job is not satisfied with just becoming a ghost in the future day, like some wind, and whoosh, you know, and you say, I wonder if that was Job. But actually, it was a hard physical presence, he argues that way. And anyway, from an Old Testament perspective, when Enoch is taken directly into heaven, here you have a mortal who is now living in an immortal heaven. Go figure that one out. Or an Elijah, who was taken up in a whirlwind, not the chariots of fire that went along with it. They say, there goes the best defense system this country ever had. Our missiles and our F-16 bombers, our fighters, that's the best we've ever had. They say about Elijah and Elisha. But Elijah went right into the presence of God too as well. So it's no longer a hypothetical question. Can mortal beings go to a place with an immortal God? And yeah, there are two there already. So that solves the question from that particular perspective. Yeah, thanks. I'm trying to hurry up these sure. so we get more questions in.
So first of all, I do not advocate polygamy. But so we have a hermeneutic here at Blackhawk that cited a lot that, you know, the meaning of Scripture comes from the way it would have been received by its original audience. And we say, you know, Scripture's not written to us, it's written for us. I don't see a whole lot of biblical evidence that that ancient Israel would have interpreted polygamy as being one man, only one woman. So what am I missing, or what extra biblical evidence is there, or is there something wrong with hermeneutic?
Help me once again to frame that last part. I'm trying to. I've got hearing aids in here, and I'm getting older.
Sure. So I was just saying, I don't see any evidence, biblical evidence, that ancient Israel interpreted Genesis to mean one man, only one woman. So what am I missing, or what extra biblical evidence is there that it's one man, that they interpreted it that way? Or is there something wrong with our relying on that hermeneutic?
Thanks. I got you now. And that's a wonderful question, too, as well. I would argue that it's a biblical injunction here. And he starts out for Adam. There is no suitable helper. By the way, I wouldn't translate that word helper. That's the Hebrew word ezer. But there is in Ugaritic a one that begins with a G. Now, don't laugh at me, but the woman's called a geezer, which means a power corresponding to the man. And if that's true, and I think it is because we have things that are spelled where our M-N-O, right where the O letter is where that letter in Ugaritic, in Ugaritic and in Hebrew, ayin grayin. So there is a letter there for both. But no helper, no corresponding power to the man was found. So God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took a part of the man's side and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord made the woman, or built the woman, from the side he had taken out of man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow, this is it. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." Now, my understanding of that text, and I'm part of the philosophy is called originalism. You go back to what the writer or speaker or author had to say. I do not agree with reader response, which says the reader can bring new meanings that were not found in the text, but rather it's the author's truth intentions or assertions that are really normative for interpretation. And in this case here, he said that he brought the man and the woman together and declared them to be echad, that they were to be one. And so there is a real sense of participation because the man wasn't to dominate the woman or the woman to dominate the man, because they were part of each other. And God was the one that said, "You leave your parents and then you are joined to this woman whom God brought together." And he doesn't say two women or three women or two men or three men. So it's not polyandry or a polygamy, but rather it is a monogamous relationship here. And I think God requires that for all nations and all people. I respect the opinion of those who hold a different line of thought, but I respectfully want to argue with them too, that God has a point of view for which he will hold each person responsible in the final day. So it's not the final appellate court, nor the Supreme Court, nor what the populace think, how many want to make truth this, but it's what God thinks. He who made man and woman and brought them together in holy matrimony. So I argue that against the trend of our day, and it is going extremely rapidly, whoever thought that 2-5% of the population could control the whole group? We've often said, how could the little church be effective? Now go figure out why 2-5% are controlling the agenda in most states. And I fully expect that we will have it on the books that churches must perform weddings and give holy blessing of God to these kinds of marriages. And if they don't, they'll lose their tax standing basis. I think it will come to that. How far? I would judge within a 5-year period, given the speed at which things are going to present time. Now, does God hate such persons? No. They are dearly loved by the Lord, and His grace still extends to them, and He keeps chasing them, like Psalm 23 says, with goodness and kindness all the days of their lives. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But yet God still has a standard. And He said, that's not how I built the world. And that's not what I meant marriage to be. I'm sorry about that. That runs so counterculture. I can feel that. That's like when I spoke in the 50s to inter-varsity groups or 60s and told them about abortion. And no one was listening in those days. And I could feel it cinders in my stomach as I spoke and said, oh man, this is counterculture. They're not going to like you. So I still went ahead. And then by 1973, of course, we had passed Roe versus Wade, and now we are 50 million lives that have cried out to God and have said, hey, we never got a chance to live. We never got a chance to live. And if we think the Holocaust was bad with two groups of 6 million people going up a chimney, then, and God judged the Third Reich for that, what do you think He's going to do to the nations of the world? It's not just America. This is international. And I fear. I pray for God's forgiveness. I pray for His long suffering. I pray that we may be gracious to one another and stop biting one another with hard words, but still have a tenderness on these topics, yet with some backbone. And to say graciously, no, I read the passage, and it was for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It's a great teaching of the Scripture. It's enlarged on by Jesus later on. He doesn't say, you've heard it said, but I say. And anyway, that never was the Old Testament versus New Testament. That was what was being said by rabbis and what was being taught in the Scriptures. You've heard it said. Nowhere did He say, you've seen it written, but I say to you. Nein, nix, nippon, yet. It was the other way around. You have a question? No? Over here first. Yeah, thanks.
Do you know or think that God used Pharaoh as a pawn, like by hardening his heart? And if so, why did God refuse love or grace to Pharaoh, especially after taking his son?
A little bit more. Is God fair?
Oh, no, sorry. Did God use Pharaoh as a pawn when he hardened his heart? And if so, why did he refuse love and grace to him and take his son?
The hardening of the heart experiences, Pharaoh is a big one in the Bible, is one in which 20 times the hardening expression is used. The first 5 plagues, plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 times, 2 each, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Absolutely. On plague 6, 7, I think you skip 8, 9, and 10, there are 10 more hardenings, but this time God seconds Pharaoh's motion. And so he hardens his heart. But is only after the man chooses. And he says, yeah, I'll let you go. And then he goes back on his word. And he does all sorts of maneuvering there. But honestly, there are 20 hardening statements. The first 10, it definitely says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the last 10, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think that is just another way of saying that some say to God, look, get off my back. I'll do it myself. And finally, after chasing and chasing and chasing and chasing, God says, all right. Okay. That's my understanding of the hardening passages. You'll see some more in the Hard Sayings book. Go ahead. Thanks for letting her go ahead.
Yeah. My question is regarding something you've been talking about earlier on genocide.
Yes.
And you had discussed a difference between jihad or a holy war and what the Israelites were doing. If you were to bring this into current day and say, all right, so what the Israelites were doing, you had somewhat justified or considered it was okay. What type of death nowadays would be justified by, that would be done by Christians?
That's a harder question. Because I was claiming, not I was excusing them, but God was giving reasons. Now the question is, how in our contemporary world do you give reasons? And this gets us into the great just war argument. Is there such a concept? Augustine obviously argued for it and put forward the requirement that there comes a point where a nation must stand up for what's right. I can tell you in retrospect, it's always easier to be a Monday morning quarterback on history. And so when the Russian tanks rolled into Hungary during Eisenhower's administration, Eisenhower did nothing, threatened them not one whit, did not lift up anything. It's like the thing we're in right now in Libya. Who's telling what story? But the whole point there, it is clear now that just thousands of people were massacred and the West did not a lick. That comes up as an outcry to heaven. And when the German troops were flooding the railroads with human cargo and the Jewish population was begging FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, please bomb the railroads to stop it. He said, we can't take them away from military targets. Now, I think there is an answer for that. I think that there was, justice was not served. And it's easy to see it in retrospect. What about currently? That's much, much more difficult. Drawing the line in the sand with the first of the wars we had there in the Gulf War, when they had invaded Kuwait, and we said, you're out of your territory, and there was a chasing them back to the border with huge carnage. I think history is gone far enough now from the 60s, so we say that was a good act. Now, it's harder. Right now, I think I would not want to be Prime Minister Netanyahu, who's saying, wait a minute, they're building atomic bombs. Everybody knows that. You've got to be silly not to think it. And they want to use them because they've said Israel's got to be pushed into the sea. I mean, Abinadab is not modest in his statements. And he says what he says, and he means what he says. And so now Netanyahu's got to figure out, before the election, if that election goes one way, which could be unfriendly to Israel, then do I go and put depth bombs at the sites, which I am sure the Mossad has identified, the 10, 12 sites, and bomb them out in order to stop it? Because if we don't, those things are going to end up in our backyard. We're a lot closer to them than the United States is. I don't know. That, I'd hate to have that man's job right now. Because the question is, well, it's a difficult one. It's like seeing your mother-in-law go over the cliff in your favorite Cadillac. Oh, no. That's not a biblical example. But it is one of those things there which is very hard. I find it difficult, and I have tried to talk about that in the book, What Does the Lord Require? Come on back. Yeah.
I guess my follow-up question is just, if we were to bring what the Israelites did into today's world, it wouldn't be accepted.
No, because God is not the one who is guiding presidents now and saying, thus says Yahweh, do this. Yeah. And that's the big difference.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, who makes that decision?
Who makes it?
Well,
I think God's people ought to stand up on their hind legs and say, enough already. And no. No. And there are times when indeed we should have and didn't say no. There are times when we should have said yes, like in the case of Eisenhower, and we didn't say yes. So there is no perfect answer unless you take a peace advocacy and say that I don't believe in any kind of intervention in war. But that's a hard position, too. Yeah. Thanks for your questions. I just have to show respect to your question and not try to answer all parts of it. Yeah. But see the discussion I have on war here in this book, What Does the Lord Require? Yeah. Over here? Yeah, good. Thanks.
Thanks. My question was actually addressing specifically the very ending of that discussion, which is very good. Half of my family serve in the military. And going back to your slide that showed, you know, the definition of Yahweh's war.
Yeah.
And can you give us some principles or some guidelines? Because I know the issues are so wide and time doesn't allow. But can you give us some principles or some guidelines to face this issue? Particularly if one is a Christian, is in the military, the assumption is if one is told to go and engage in combat, one must. So how can someone function in that capacity knowing that this is not leaders who had a spiritual preparation, who sought God? You know, how can we go back to the Old Testament or the New Testament and find principle? Because often I hear different Christians drawing different principles from the Old Testament.
Yeah. I was going to try to look for this chapter, but let me pull some out of this particular chapter. I've got one on civil disobedience and then on war and peace, 185. Let me sort of pull some of these out because I have gathered some of them there. And peace, first of all, I define as I start the chapter, is not the absence of war. It's the restoration of justice in relationships. When relationships are fair and just and real. So basically, There are three major positions for Christians. Activism, which holds Christians should support every military effort. That's a blanket one and tries to argue in Romans 13, be subject to the powers that be. Then pacifism, which is the other one I mentioned here, which holds that it's never right to participate in war as a Christian, since the disciples, as disciples of Christ, we must live as he lived in a nonviolent way. And then selectivism, which is what I urge here, which holds Christians may participate and fight in some wars when those wars are based on morally defensible principles. And that takes us into the discussion of what are these just principles. And this is the famous list of seven principles that come from just war theory. One, it must be a just cause. Every form of aggression is to be rejected by all odds. All kinds of aggression, if that can be proved. Second, a just intention. Nations may not go to war out of revenge or for conquest to enlarge their territory for trade advantages and things of that sort. Third, a last resort. After a nation has made every effort at peace and tried diplomacy and every form of economic pressure and embargo or whatever, only then, as last resort, should war be used. Fourth, a formal declaration. There must be a formal declaration of war. Otherwise, you get into no man's land. And fifth, limited objectives. They must be announced. They must be known and why they are important. Complete destruction of another nation or the like is an improper objective, just to wipe them off the map and to make sure that peace is the result and that war is the only way to obtain that peace. Six, proportionate means. The types of weapons and the force must be limited to those that are needed to quell the aggression. So you don't pick on the population, but you try to go against the those who are enacting this. And then finally, non-combatant immunity. Military operations must carefully avoid involving those not participating in the conflict. Those are called the seven principles of just war theory. They're hard to define in every situation, but that is no excuse for not attempting. And we have had many of ours, for example, where we do not know what are the objectives and what are their limitations. And without that, immediately you get into problems. So that's not the whole lecture, but I'm telling you everything I know tonight. There may be one more thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Could you comment, please, on Arab Spring in the context of Old Testament prophecy, eschatology? I know we only have a few minutes, but whatever you could say about that would be enlightening, I think.
Well, in December 2010, a man in Tunisia, I've forgotten his name, ignited himself, and this began the Arab Spring and spread to Libya and from Tunisia to Libya to Egypt. Then it went to Yemen, then to Bakar, and then has made its rounds pretty much through the 22 Arab-speaking countries. Some people greeted this immediately as a new surge for freedom, but that has not proven to be true. the governments that have been installed in Egypt, for example, instead of Mubarak, it looks like it's just getting worse. So how does all of this figure in connection with the biblical prophecies? In the biblical prophecies, my favorite chapter is Isaiah 19, where God says that he is going to allow great disaster to come on the nation of Egypt. Now, you must remember, Egypt was a Christian nation up until the 4th Christian century, 4th, 5th century. Then it goes Arabic, and goes Islamic, I should say. And therefore, there was a real change there. But then God, after giving a political crisis, an economic crisis centering on, interestingly enough, the Nile River, which is the gift to Egypt, in which a million tons of soil covered all the land each year for an agricultural nation, still is. It helped it with its 4 or 5 major exports and was really enormous. And then also the gift of Egypt is wisdom. When God gave Solomon a gift, it was noted he was wiser than the B'nai Kedem, the men of the east, and the men of Mitzrayim, the men of Egypt, exclamation point. So when God gives a gift like that, that's worth an exclamation point. Then there's a transition, verses 15 and 16, and it says that God will cause a fear of himself to come over Egypt, and they will be afraid of Judah. Now, whenever was Egypt afraid of Judah? Never until the Six-Day War. Then in the Six-Day War, you said they had the guns trained toward the east, and here the Israelis flew low under the radar out over the Mediterranean, banked, and came in out of the west over the heads. And here, like the World War I Maginot Line, the guns are all faced toward the north, northeast and east. And the army and also the navy were decimated. That is the transition. Then you go to verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. And there are 6 promises of a great revival in Egypt. They come to know the Lord. 5 cities, and he says, one of them is the city of the sun, Heliopolis. So he dares to even try it. And Heliopolis will speak Hebrew and fear and worship the Lord. And so great will the revival be that they'll put up a statue like, I guess, like the Statue of Liberty, and say, here is the memento of the great time in which God met us. And God will remove a cruel dictator that is over them. Interesting. Is this our new man who has just arrived on the scene? But the text goes on, and it says they will worship the Lord together, and the Iraqis and the Assyrians, they would be the Iraqis, and the Egyptians and Israel will go to the house of God together. And God will say, blessed be Assyria, my people, blessed be Egypt, my inheritance, and blessed be Israel, my people. Enormous. Enormous. Has that ever taken place? No. But the devastation of what happened in 1970 when they built the Aswan Dam, the Russians helped them build that enormous Aswan Dam, that text almost reads now like if you get an Encyclopedia Britannica on hydrology, and read what happens with building up dams like this. You've got 500 miles of a dam, water backed up behind it, but it is never filling up because of desiccation. It's so warm. And also, it fills up with 100 million tons of mud each year behind the dam. And this is called for in Isaiah 19. So I agree with Joel Rosenberg, who spent three terms with three different governments up to this one in the United States State Department, who is a Jewish convert and who writes Epicenter and things of that sort, saying that they're Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes before the 7 years, final 7 years of suffering with Israel. And during that time, Russia and Persia, which is now called Iran, that's the new name since 1935, move out together against Israel with 22 Arab countries. And God finally says, enough of that already, and steps in and decimates them. How close we are to that, I don't know. I told the group this morning, I'm not a prophet. My father was not a prophet. He was a farmer. And I've worked all my life for nonprofit organizations. So I am unable to predict anything. But if I could extrapolate, my extrapolation says we're very close to those days. Another indicator. God said he would restore Israel back to their land. When they were given the right of statehood by the United Nations, May 15th, 1948, they had just a couple hundred thousand Jews. Now, 64 years later, they have 6.5 million Jewish people. That's half the Jewish population in the world, 13, maybe 14 million. But man, Jesus said, when you see this happening, look up. My coming can't be far off. So this has been taking place in our lifetime, in our lifetime. And some say, oh no, the Jews will never go back to their land. That's too late to argue that. There are 6.5 million reasons why you should reconsider. And say, yeah, here they are. They're going back to the land. So I read these things with a lot of interest. I wish I knew. I don't. My little grandson who lives with us, my daughter and her husband and five children who have lived with us all their married existence. And the other day they were having a little talk. The 10-year-old was badgering his mother, Mom, tell me, what about this? And he's one that just asked question after question after question. And what about this? What about this? And finally, my daughter Kathy said, Joshua, I don't know everything. And he said, yes, you do. You're a mother. You know. And you've got to know. But with that, Benjamin, the 7-year-old, who is very shy, doesn't say very much, he chimed in. He said, no, Mommy doesn't know everything. Well, then Kathy took umbrage at that and said, Benjamin, I'm surprised at you. No, no, he said, Mommy, you don't know when Jesus is coming back. So that was his proof. So, well, other questions? You've been a wonderful audience and very, very patient tonight. I have just gone through buckets of material and just given you a snapshot of all. But look, if anything I said is valid, it can be ratified by reading the text. The biblical text is our norm. And those of you who are reading through the biblical text, hooray, keep on. Because men and women don't live by bread alone. They don't live by their degrees alone. They don't live by their networking alone. They don't live by their grandchildren alone or any of those other things, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And my other text I leave with you as I conclude is in Proverbs 29:18. I memorized that. It's easy because 2 times 9 is 18. So 29:18, see? So it's easy. But what does it say? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And we put that on year-end reports, and the deacons, the elders say, here's our 5-year plan. And our verse is Proverbs 29:18. No. That's good to have the 5-year plan. Yes. But no to that verse. Because the word visionary is chazon. Where there's no input of the word of God. And then the word perish comes from Exodus 32:25, where the people cast off all their clothes around the golden calf and went into religious prostitution while Moses was getting the law of God up in the mountain. And the Lord said, you better go down. And when he went down, here he had those precious tablets somehow inscribed with finger God. Now, I know God doesn't have fingers, but maybe Cecil B. DeMille was right. But there was some way in which he directly gave that. And he busted them. Think what they would have brought at Sotheby's auction. Man, they could have built 5 tabernacles. But at any rate, he cast them down. And the word there is, where there is little or no input of the word of God, the culture goes berserk, crazy. That's the word there in Exodus at the golden calf. We've got a culture that's gone crazy. And even in an evangelical, conservative, fundamental, I don't know what is your kosher word, just to mix my analogies here a little bit, but I mean the real good kind of people, why is it that we have slipped in Bible knowledge too as well? So may God be gracious to all of us. Give us plenty of grace for each other, because look how much grace God has given to us. And yet, take the things you don't know. And as my teacher said, he was my New Testament teacher, and Merle Tenney said, never throw a problem away. It's an opportunity to learn. So keep your problem. Put it on a back burner and turn it to simmer. Don't put it up high. It'll make a mess of your mind. But put it on simmer and keep reading. Keep pondering the question. Keep praying. And you'll be surprised how many times along life's way you say, that's what goes here. You can take that pot off and put another pot on the burner. But always keep asking, keep thinking, keep praying, and keep striving to understand. We know in pieces, and we talk in pieces, says the biblical text. But when we see him, then we'll be known as he knows us too as well. So what a joy to be with you here. God bless you for coming out. I hope that I wish I could go alongside of you and help each one of you with the homework you need to do now. But may you be blessed, and thank you once again.
So please help me welcome all guys. Yeah. So we've worked Walt pretty hard today. His day started at 10 o'clock this morning on campus, and so he had a meeting at 10. He had another meeting at noon. He spoke to a group of faculty. We've had him here tonight. We've worked him like a rented mule, and he's definitely earned his keep. So thank you, Walt, for doing this, and we'll see you in another 50 years, all right? Okay. We hope that there's been a challenge in here for you tonight to apply, as Walt said, apply our minds and our hearts, our spirit, to really digging into God's Word. and doing the good hard work that we need to do that way. If you would like to hang out and talk to Walt, I think he's still up for it. We do have those books for sale outside, and we will close up the place in an hour or so. So please, thanks for coming tonight. We very much appreciate it. Good night.